Well, good morning, church. We just want to say thank you so much for braving the elements. I've been so gripped by one of the primary thoughts. We're going to run into it again today a number of times in our message, that what Jesus is trying to communicate through this apocalyptic letter to seven churches, and by application and through His Spirit, we know that it also has application for us. But one of the things He's trying to teach us is that things are not only as they seem. I hope that thought is grasping you. Every single message, I hope, we're going to bring that before us. Things are not only as they seem. And that means that during your work week, when you are working and when you are doing your schoolwork and your studying and when you are connecting with neighbors or watching children, where you are spending leisure time around with others, whatever there is always a whole other scene being played out 24 hours a day. And you're involved in that scene, whether you know it or not. Things are not only as they seem. For if we could pull back into the heavenly realm or all around us, we see that there is very much activity going on. We've learned that Jesus walks among His lampstands, and just like in the seven churches in Revelation, Christ walks among us by His Holy Spirit today. And if we could cut through it and see and peer into that, we would see Christ in all His glory. And we just can't forget this, friends. There's also a battle raging. And this is what we forget so often, that in the unseen realm, there is a battle raging. And today, in our message, the word to the church at Pergamum is going to bring to the forefront some of the war, the battle that's going on. And I want to tell you this morning that just like in those days, today there is a battle going on, and especially there's a battle going on for your mind. Things are not only as they seem. Beliefs and ideas have consequences and implications, and they're often fueled behind the scenes by either the Holy Spirit of God, the truth of Christ and His Word, or from the enemy of our souls. The Bible is very clear about this. So to that end, I would ask that you would just bow with me for a brief word of prayer today. Lord, we come to You, and in the name of Jesus, O Father, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit on all of us today. Speak very much through and in spite of me and my weakness, and anoint what You want to say to Your church today with power, with love, with uncompromising conviction. And I pray that You would pour Your Holy Spirit out upon and fill from within all that know You in this room this morning. Give us ears to hear what You are saying amid the myriad of voices that continue to speak in and try to shape our thinking. And I ask that You would do a powerful work here this morning that I'm incapable. But Holy Spirit, I trust You. And Jesus, I trust Your powerful word. So to that end, speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're looking at the church in Pergamum. And as I walked around this city, I just gave you a few shots, and a couple of them I've borrowed. The first one here is in a lower part of the city, And you'll see this big hill in the top, a 1,000-foot hill up above the city of Pergamum in the modern-day country of Turkey, in southwest Turkey. And right up at the very, very top, you'll see some things sticking up at the very top. And on top, we're going to look at this in more detail in a few minutes, but this was up in on the top of this 1,000-foot hill or mountain. There was an awful lot going on that affected the church and that had influence and sway on that city. Here's an aerial view of near the top of this mountain, and you're going to see, if you can, down here we have this large theater. These theaters were in most of the ancient cities, and generally they would sit about 10% of the population of the cities. This one seats about 10,000 people, so we know that there's roughly around 100,000 people at the time that John was writing his letter to the church in Pergamum. We're going to see some more of this in detail, but way back that way is obviously is the bay. There's a beautiful, beautiful water. On this side, later on, we're going to see, you're going to see the city down there. I ran around. I took a picture. I don't know if you're going to be able to see it. I'm sorry about this. But right here is the edge, and it's loose rocks. And we're looking down on the part of the temple things of Dionysus. But then all the way down to the city below, this is about a 700-foot drop, and I'm about maybe a foot and a half from the edge. And the rocks are getting a little loose. I dare not get a little closer. But I just had to get as close as I could to give it. Here's a 1882 picture, a painting. An artist gave sort of a representation of what the top of the temple or the mountain would have looked like in those days. And how we know that is because they've excavated every one of these buildings and they're working on them. And we know the research that's been done on much of them. And I'd like to point out one. Okay, here, this is a good one. We'll stay here. Here's the theater. You're going to see this right here to the right in the this sort of like square box there. That is the altar of Zeus. And Zeus, of course, was the supreme Greek pagan god. You're going to see the Temple of Athena. You're going to see the library right back up in here. Did you know that Pergamum boasted the largest library except for Alexandria in Egypt? 200,000 scrolls of parchment were housed in this library. The Dionysus, I was looking down actually from back up over here down to there, and then it dropped right down to the city. The Acropolis, the temple up in the top, middle sort of over there of Asclepios, it was a Greek god of healing, and there was two major temples. There was a lot of other ones up there. The emperor worship temple and the Acropolis up here, and the first one, I believe, built in BC 29, and Rome gave them special privilege. Their symbol was of Pergamum itself was a sword because they had given Rome, it was the first one, they gave the right to this town to execute criminals or to exercise capital punishment. And it was just an incredible experience to run around there. Here's another picture of where the foundations of the altar of Zeus is. There's a big tree growing right in the middle of it and some others beside it. But you can see the modern-day city out behind it. But this was right up on the top flat part, right next to the theater. But what sat on top of this, next slide you'll see, is the altar of Zeus, shaped in like a large throne. And this is now in the Museum of Pergamon in Berlin, Germany. And you can go there and see that. The thing was taken apart and established there. But that rested right up there on that ledge overlooking the city. We're going to come back to that in our text. Again, one large view from one side. where you see this amphitheater here. It's the steepest of all of them in the Roman world, and I ran up and down that thing, and I almost tripped, and I'll tell you, there is no fear of having Scott Nash sit in front of you at a show. Scotty, as you know, greets you at the door, all 6'7" of them, or 8, or whatever, 6'8", 9, what are you? Anyways, there's literally almost 2 or 3 feet for every seat. And this thing, it just, like, if you tripped, and I almost did, I'm sure I would have fallen for hundreds of feet. It is really a scary thing to run around in. And but I digress. Here is a picture of, it was really foggy when we first got there. And you'll see here, it's a picture of the symbol of the god of healing, Asclepios, there we go, was a serpent. And they believed, and we went through buildings like this, where they believed that the god of healing worked through these snakes, these tame snakes they would have. And people would come from literally all over the known world. And if they were selected, if they could stay overnight in the altar, in the sort of the temple, and if one of the snakes happened to crawl over them, they said the God himself was actually healing them through that, the God Asclepios. And so it was a great thing. But the symbol of the snake is very fascinating. Even in today's medical world, you see a snake from, probably stemming right from these very ancient practices right here, perhaps. Or some would argue, no, that was about Moses holding up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. But it's fascinating nonetheless. The snake picture was everywhere, and this god of healing, some of the in the altar of Zeus even, you see all these sculptures of this god. And here's again some pictures of the Acropolis. I don't want to bore you, we should move on. But just to say that this was a real city with real temples. And the amazing thing about this is that a church was established there. When sometimes we feel discouraged because of what's going on in our world, you think about it, and you're going to learn some things in a second about what was taking place in this city. And a church was started and grew right in the heartbed of what we're going to learn is called Satan's city and on Satan's throne. That's a good thing. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's bring up our text and let's have a look. Oh, there was, just to be thorough here, there were temples to the emperor worship, remember? They built a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus, and they believed again that the Caesar, the emperor, was deity in the flesh, and they would worship the temple cult, or the emperor worship was huge there. In fact, to the proconsul of that province of Asia, this was the capital city of the province of Asia, although Ephesus always tried to argue that, but this literally was the real one. And so the temple practices were up there. There were pagan temples to deities like Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, Asclepios, and the altar of Zeus, the Acropolis, the pagan temples, on and on. All of this was up on this mountain, and it was quite a sight and exercised a lot of influence in this city. Let's pick up our text. We start in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write. Remember, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to John, who was taken in a vision. He saw a vision of the glorious risen Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, you have this incredible vision of the risen Christ. And there's all of these descriptions about Jesus that he reveals to John. And John's trying to put this into words, but he sees all of this. And then for every letter to every seven church, Jesus takes one of those descriptions and applies it to each particular church, and for very good reason. And so Christ takes this description of himself, and he says this to the church in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In that first chapter, we see that Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, does Jesus literally have a sword penetrating from his mouth? No. It's a metaphor about the Word of God or the Word of Christ. God has spoken in these, you know, many ways through his prophets and things, but in these last days, the scripture says he has spoken to us through his Son, through Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus taught was expounded, explained, and applied through the rest of the New Testament after Jesus' words. Jesus' word is truth. You're going to see that the two-edged sword reveals that it's truth. And this truth is used to reveal to us. It is used to challenge and transform us, like a doctor using a scalpel to cut out disease. And his word is used to judge. Now, I want to say something. You need to hang in here with me to the end of the message, because there's actually going to be a very tough part in the middle. For we're going to see that the sharp two-edged sword of Jesus is not being used here to reveal. It's going to be used to bring judgment. And for some of you who have this fanciful picture of Jesus as being some weak, loving, only loving sort of person who just runs around telling everyone, just be nice. You're going to have a wake-up call this morning. So, but hang in there, because the gospel's coming, and there is very good news. So, the sharp two-edged sword, where have you heard this before? Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions and motives of the heart. It divides between bone and marrow. It is so penetrating, the word of Christ, that it actually can expose us for what we truly are, and it actually reveals motives of the heart, thoughts and intentions of the will. That's the power of the word of God. This is not just another book. And in the next verse in that Hebrews chapter 4 passage, in verse 13, it talks about nothing escapes his sight. So the connection between Jesus, the Word of God, and the Word of Jesus is inseparable. And what he speaks penetrates. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us in the armor of God to take, what's the last thing? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you see, in the end, we're going to see in Revelation, when Jesus literally comes back to return, he is described on a white horse, this warrior with a sword coming from his mouth. You see, Jesus came in meekness and in weakness and humility, and he laid down his life. Where he could have fought, he did not. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth, and he willfully chose to be killed for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay for all of our sin and our wrong. And then God raised him from the dead triumphantly, as we're going to see in the next couple, the first chapters 4 and 5. We're going to see God's powerful work in him. But now that he is risen and enthroned, and when he returns, Jesus is not going to return as a wimpy kid. No. he will return with power and with great glory. And so one of the things that we, if I forget to say it later, I want to say it now, is we have the opportunity now to choose to surrender and be shaped by his powerful word. Or we will be forced to and judged for not doing so. That is the truth that everyone will face. For the scripture says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. On the earth, that's all people. Under the earth, sometimes a reference to all of even the demonic forces. And all the angelic realm, everyone will affirm that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we have the choice to surrender now, or we will be forced to later because we'll see it to be true. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, here's what he says. First, he encourages them. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. First, he says, I know where you dwell. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows where you dwell? He knows where you dwell. He knows what you're going through. He knows all of the culture and the pressures and all of the external forces that are coming against you for believing in Christ. He knows. I take great comfort in that. He's not completely unaware. He is absolutely has wonderful knowledge of that. He says, I know to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And there's a lot of conversation in all of the research and the commentaries about Satan's throne, but I think it's a lot of things, but it's predominantly you see this huge temple, this huge throne in the altar of Zeus that sat there foreboding over the entire city. I think, remember, it's not just a god and a piece of structure. But things are not only as they seem. There is power behind that God that's worshipped, behind those idols that is at full play here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I think it's talking about the altar of Zeus. Or maybe a combination of everything there that is typified by that altar. All of the emperor worship, all of the other temples of worship and all of that. And there are unseen forces that fuel all that stuff. Just like in the Christian faith, there's unseen beings fueling our faith and what we do, the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, giving power to things that we do in worship, influencing us. Well, the same thing happens in pagan worship. Make no mistake about it. Things are not only as they seem. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. This is a great affirmation to the church. They believed in Jesus. And they held fast to that in the face of persecution. So much so that even Antipas, probably the pastor of this church or a leading elder in this church, was killed in front of them in that city. Isn't it interesting? Jesus takes, again, one of his descriptions from chapter 1 and applies it. He shares his self-disclosed description to Antipas because in the chapter 1 he talked about he as the faithful witness. It's fascinating when you study the word witness. It actually has a connection with the word martyr. and you stood for my name and were killed in witness for me, just like I was killed in giving witness to the world. My faithful witness. Yeah, they believed in Jesus. Things are not only as they seem, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So here's a fascinating thing. People believed in Jesus, the church did. But what he says, I've got this against you, speaking to the collective church. But then he says, there are some of you that hold to the teaching of Balaam. I'm going to unpack that in a second. But here's the thing that we're going to see in this book, that or in this letter or message to the church, is that this church sat idly by, though they believed in Jesus and held to Christ in the face of incredible opposition. They allowed others within their church to be proactively believing, practicing, and spreading the teaching of Balaam. And Jesus said, I've got this against you. Now, the teaching of Balaam. What's the teaching of Balaam all about? Well, if you want to sometime, not right now, I know some of you will be very tempted to want to do this, but you want some fun reading, go back and read Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 20 or 21, all the way through to 25 and into, I think, maybe in 31. But you want to read this passage, and here's the story. God had just brought Israel through the Red Sea and is taking them in the wilderness, and he is leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He's giving them water from rocks. He's leading them and providing manna for food for them, quail, and he's leading his people. They had just come from out of Egypt. And as they go, God is blessing them, and they are taking over or eradicating other kings that try to stand against them. God is fighting for them. And there is the people, the Moabites, a nation, are in the path of the oncoming people of God. They don't like the fact that there's like 2 million plus that are coming right at them, and they've got all this reputation of what God did to Egypt and others, and they're heading right for them. So the king of Moab, he gets a little worried. And so he hires this strange kind of sorcerer, prophet, holy man, kind of a weird guy, named Balaam. The king's name is Balak, B-A-L-A-K. And the king of Moabites hires Balaam, this guy, and he's going to pay him a very healthy sum to curse Israel so that he doesn't have to deal with them. So Balaam does something very fascinating. He goes and he actually consults with Yahweh, God, to see if he can curse his people. And God says, no, I love Israel. I just brought them out of Egypt. I'm not going to, you know, you can't curse them. So now Balaam's got a problem on his hand. So he still tries anyway. So he goes and he opens his mouth and he's going to speak to the nation of Israel. And as soon as he opens his mouth to curse them, what comes out of his mouth? What he doesn't want, blessing. What? How is this happening? 4 times. Even when God tried to prevent him from going to curse him, he still went around it, and he still got there, and he 4 times tried to curse Israel. But every time he opened his mouth and spoke, nothing but blessing poured out. So now the king of Moab is really ticked off, and he ain't going to pay this guy. But Balaam, he actually loves money. And he's going, man, I got to get paid here. How am I going to do this? This isn't working. Well, then he comes up with a plan. Okay, if I'm not going to be able to curse them, if the frontal attack against God's people isn't going to work, I got a plan. And he goes to the king of Moabites and he says this. Here's what you can do. Why don't you take the beautiful women and daughters of the Moabites. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite? She was a hottie. And she was really good looking. And the Moabite women were very good looking. And so he says, why don't you take the Moabite women and let them go and influence the men of Israel? First of all, because they've been wandering in the wilderness, bring them into your temple worship and eat barbecued meat. Now, there's a great way to a guy's soul, right? Barbecue. They'd been eating manna. And when they smelled that meat, yes, it was a part of their, it was all in a pagan worship thing. Yes, I know this is going on, but the smell overwhelmed them. They dragged them, they enticed them to go and eat meat offered to idols, that is, that was being offered to idols in pagan worship. And remember, things are not only as they seem, because in the worship and in, during this meal, there was a very real entity or demonic powers at play behind the god. Then, as always happens, once you choose to not worship the Creator, and now you're living by your own appetites, then he encouraged them to seduce them to have sex with them. And these women seduced the men of Israel, and they committed sexual immorality in an ongoing way. And see, Balaam knew that God would deal with his people if I could get them to sin and walk away from God in disobedience. And so the plan worked to a T. They ended up eating meat offered to idols and participating with them, setting aside, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then committing sexual immorality with the people. So this is what has been going on. This is the teaching of Balaam then. He equates what these false teachers in this church or people within the church that were believing, practicing, and teaching inside the church that it was okay. You can believe in Jesus. We're not asking you to stop believing in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. But you know the pressure to participate in all of these festivals that are surrounding us. Go ahead, participate in the festivals and the feasts of pagan worship and eat the food. Participate in those feasts to these deities. And it doesn't really matter. You believe in Jesus. He's going to forgive you. He's cleansed you. Forgive me. You can believe in Jesus. It doesn't really matter what you do with your physical body. You can commit fornication of all kinds. It doesn't matter. So this is why he equates what they were doing and teaching to the teaching of Balaam. Do you see that? Make sense? So I have this against you. Some in your church hold to the teaching of Balaam, that is, who they taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You see, things are not only as they seem. As you participate in these festivals and as you sleep with other people other than your spouse, things are not only as they seem. For in those festivals and pagan rituals, there are demonic entities behind that, fueling that, and you're actually participating in that and open to their influence. And when you're having sex with someone who is not your spouse or outside the bonds of a marriage between a man and a woman, what happens? Things are not only as they seem. And the scripture is very, very clear about this from the very beginning about becoming one flesh and all the way we see it all the way through the scripture, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you actually become one. There are bonds spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, psychologically that connect with another person. It's not merely a physical act. which is great news for those who are married. Because as you consistently and lovingly participate in the loving physical union, there's a union taking place, not just of body. There's a knitting, a strengthening going on of soul and spirit and mind. But the opposite and the deadly thing is that this is occurring also if you're promiscuous or if you're having sex or committing fornication of all kinds outside of the marriage bond. So also, in the same way, some of you have hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there is almost nothing outside of this verse and in the beginning of chapter 2 to Ephesus, in external writing as well, that really, really fleshes out what they actually taught. So when he says, in the same way, does it mean that the Nicolaitans also generally led people into idol worship and sexual immorality? Most people believe that to be true. There's a couple that mean in the same way, meaning through the subtle inroads of a Trojan horse type influence within the church, not the external from the outside. Maybe it's both. So what we have here is something going on within the church that Jesus says, I have this against you. It's tough. It's difficult. And he challenges the church. And he refutes the church that while they personally were not engaged in them, and while most of the church actually was very loyal to Jesus, they were very lax in their views by allowing idolatrous beliefs and sexual practices to be just common in their church, and they didn't confront it. We do not confront or challenge, or in the sense of we do not judge the culture, those who do not know Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8 that they do not subject themselves to the law of God, nor are they even able to. And the church went astray by trying to judge people outside the church. That's not our place. God will judge people. We're to love people. We're to share the love of Jesus with them and let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God begin to bring transformation in them. But we are called to stand for truth inside the church. And here's the miss that many Christians think. That they think that means that we can't judge anybody, that is, hold accountable. None of us can pronounce the final judgment. Jesus says, the final verdict always belongs to Christ, not to us. But we are to hold accountable one another for what we teach and what we do. It just is the reality. And especially teachers. You are held to a higher standard, those that teach. James told us that. So, they were guilty. They kept private faith, even to the point of death. But they tolerated false teaching and immorality in the church. So what does Jesus? He has us against the church. Make no mistake, church. This bothers the risen Christ. For you to say, doesn't matter to Jesus. He's just all loves us all anyway. You have no idea biblically. Jesus has this against the church. So what does he say to the church then? We're getting close to the gospel, the good news, the hope. What does he say? Verse 16, therefore, repent. He gives one word. It's the only command. Repent. And if not, I will come to you, church, soon. I will come with the sharp two-edged sword. I'm going to come soon. And I will war against who? Them. First of all, Jesus he's calling the church to repent of these things. But he takes it up a notch and he throws it into a whole new gear when he goes after the false teachers and people who perpetuate those kinds of teachings. First of all, repent. It's a positive word. It's a very positive word. Do you know what repent means? We think that it means just a change of, like, don't do the things you're doing now, external behavior things. But the leading edge of this word and this very foundation, right from the very beginning, is a thinking word. It's about how you think. You see, the battle is for your mind. What was the first word Jesus said when he came to this earth, when he finally started his ministry? Repent. Change the way you think. That's why Dallas Willard said, reconsider. Evaluate how you're looking or thinking about life, about God, about morality or destiny. Reconsider. Consider it and reevaluate it and then think differently. You get the thoughts right, the behavior will come. So change your mind. Church, change your mind about false teaching, about sexual immorality. And false teachers, if you're an influence for those things within the church, change your mind. We sang about it, that he is Lord of all. If we have any integrity to sing that he is Lord of all, then we submit to his thinking and his teaching, not what we want or not what our culture wants or says is great. He says, if not, I will come to you soon. This is not talking about his second coming. This is talking about Jesus coming in judgment. I'm going to address this. If you won't deal with the people in your church, I will. And do you think that God will? What happened to Balaam and how many people? 24,000 people who committed those acts, who fell that day. 24,000 people died as God exercised judgment over his people who participated and believed false teaching and participated in that. In the Newer Testament, we know that God exercises judgment. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They intentionally lied to God and to the church leaders. They lied to them, and they dropped dead. And they did it, God said, to bring fear to the whole people so that they wouldn't sin, right? This is the reason some of you are sick, the Bible says, when you misuse communion. God brings judgment. It happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a person in the church that was committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. It was like a stepmom was in there, and they were sleeping together. And just the father didn't do anything about it. The church didn't do anything about it. Everybody knew about it. So finally, under the anointing of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, remove the sinner from you. This runs against all Canadian just values, doesn't it? Because Jesus loves his church so much. He hates seeing people enslaved and in bondage to false teaching. He hates seeing them broken by sexual sin. It just grieves him, and he loves the church so much that he'll bring his sharp two-edged sword of his mouth and bring judgment so that it doesn't influence the entire church and wreck it. He's not just being a killjoy. Every time God gives a command, he does it for two reasons. We know this: to bless you with and protect you from. And so this is why he's so passionate. This is why he doesn't tolerate false teaching and sexual promiscuity and porneia and all kinds of things. Why? Because he loves the church so much. He loves you. But Satan lies, and he thinks that He's just wrecking our fun and taking away our freedom. As Ravi Zacharias says, every time we violate one of God's moral laws, we've experienced why he put it there in the first place, out of his love for us. Repent, church. Well, I'll come. And I'm going to war against them with the word of my mouth. That's a frightful thought, isn't it? Do you want the risen Almighty Christ himself to war against you? Repent. Change the way you think. So, here's good news. Here's the good news. For he who has an ears to hear, an ear to hear, verse 17. That is, if you're hearing what the Spirit is actually saying to the church, listen, pay attention, listen. Don't shut it off, listen. Don't ignore, listen. Don't rationalize, listen. Don't fight against it, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And because he uses the word plural churches, we know that there's application for us. To the one who conquers, again, military language, to the one who conquers, the one who comes to the finish line, who conquered false teaching and didn't cave in to intense temptation, and to those who conquer in the church that stand for the truth, he's got some gifts for us. I will give some of the hidden manna, he said. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. If you conquer, if you believe, if you change your thinking, which will lead to a change of behavior, and you come and listen to what I say, not what your family says, not what the culture says, what I say. And if you conquer that way, if you follow through and get to the finish line victorious like that, as hard as it is, facing the ridicule that you will, I'll have hidden manna for you. Well, again, this picture coming out of the Exodus of people, God fed the people and sustained them and strengthened them. What is he saying here? Oh, first of all, can we jump to this? Anyway, you got this slide about what Jesus gives the sharp. His is this command. Here we go to the promises. Jesus promises for those conquering false teaching and sexual sin. The first one is his personal strength for us. I will give you hidden manna. Just like manna sustained and strengthened during the Exodus. Just as Jesus, remember in John chapter 6, said, I am the bread from heaven. He equates what was tapped. It was a type or a picture of his generous care for all of his people. I am the bread from heaven. And if you feed on me, you'll have strength and sustenance to be able to last for me. You'll be able to live for me. Jesus promises his personal strength. And in the end, I believe in the new heaven, the new earth, I don't think we have not even scratching the surface. There is so much more, so much fuller, deeper communion with Jesus than you and I ever dreamed of. Hidden manna from the bread of life himself, he is going to give to us. He'll sustain you in this life, but oh, come the end, there is so much more for you and for me. He promises judicial acquittal for us. What does that mean? The white stone, there are just, I've read at least 9 or 10 different interpretations for this. The one that seems to make the most sense from this text and the one that may be the broadest accepted by all scholars and commentators is this. That in those days when a person stood guilty or was charged in their judicial system, they would take people like a kind of like a jury. If they were to acquit someone, if they didn't believe they were guilty, they would throw into an urn a white stone, and those who thought they were guilty, a black stone. And then the one who was presiding would take and empty that out, kind of like Survivor. The white stone outnumbered the black stones. They would acquit them of their charges. Judicial acquittal, not guilty. And what Jesus is saying, I believe, is this. It doesn't matter what people say and what they charge you with. In the end, there's only one vote that ultimately counts. And I will give you a white stone. Not guilty. Isn't that good news for your heart? Not only does Jesus promise us himself to sustain us now, but even we can't even imagine what that kind of relationship with the very Christ himself is going to be like. But he promises acquittal. In the face of that kind of judgment, not guilty. And he says, too, that he's going to give to us his special identity for us. A very special identity. This is kind of imagery back to Isaiah chapter 62, where God is, you know, delivered his people, and he's promising about the end in the future kingdom. He says, the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Jesus has a special identity, a new name. In fact, there's a name, I don't know what my name's going to be, but I'm the one, I'm going to know what it is. It'll be known to me. And if you overcome too, not only is God, Jesus going to promise you his presence and his intimate fellowship with you for all eternity, not only is he going to promise you acquittal, but there's going to be a new name, a new identity that reveals somehow your personality, your transformation, what you endured in this earth, something new God's going to give to you. And the amazing thing is we're known by our names, and I can't wait to find out what I'm going to be named in the new kingdom. Yeah, this is what Jesus promises. Church, it matters. It matters what you believe, and there's a battle for your mind. So as I close the service today, here's what I want to do. We're going to have people that are going to be coming down. They're going to pass out buckets down these rows with white stones in them. Think deeply before you take one. But as a way to respond and make a commitment to Jesus Christ to be an overcomer and a conqueror, I would like you, if that is your heart's desire and the commitment of your mind and will, is that when that comes by, you take a white stone. But please, don't just take one because everyone's doing it. Don't just take one because you're afraid of what others will think if you don't. Your taking a stone will be symbolic before the eyes of God that you are choosing him. That you are going to align yourself with him and his truth, come what may. So, are we singing? I think we are. As this is being passed out, it's a great song of dedication. So as the words you sing come from your heart, and as you grasp one of those stones, I trust that it'll be your ability and your willful decision to say, Lord, I give myself to you, and I align with you and your word. I'm choosing you today. Amen.